In the passage we look at this evening, as I say, is verses 14 and 15 of this 24th chapter of Joshua. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, for the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if it seem evil, what that really means is if it seems to be good for nothing, if it seems to be good for nothing unto you to serve the Lord, choose, says Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. These words form part of Joshua's final address to the children of Israel. At the time he spoke these words, Joshua was an old man. Informed in verse 29 of this 24th chapter that he was in fact 110 years of age. Joshua, who had led the children of Israel into the promised land, was aware that the end of his life was near, and so he calls Israel to Shechem in order that he might address them one final time. There at Shechem, Joshua calls upon the children of Israel to choose whom they would serve. And perhaps as you listen to that, you might wonder to yourself, was it really appropriate for Joshua to call upon Israel to effectively choose between serving the Lord or serving idols? Being familiar with the Reformed faith, you would know that Scripture clearly teaches that as regards salvation, men do not choose God, but rather God chooses men. The words of the Lord in John 15:16 might be ringing in our ears, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." The Reformed believer confesses that God is sovereign in salvation. The Reformed believer also acknowledges that the natural man, that is a man apart from the grace of God, is totally depraved, inclined to all evil and completely incapable of any good. So the natural man will inevitably choose to serve sin. As a result of the fall, the natural man is dead in sin, so is unable in his own strength to choose God, indeed even to seek after God. Hence the Reformed believer denies the freedom of man's will as regards his salvation. Man by nature is unable to choose God and the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. Now brethren, while that is undeniably the truth of the Bible, as Reformed believers we ought not to overlook the fact that Scripture also speaks plainly about men and women making choice. For example, Moses spoke about the choice that was set before Israel at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this is what Moses said, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Furthermore, we notice that in Hebrews 11 and verse 25, without any reticence or embarrassment, the writer to the Hebrews also speaks of the choice made by Moses. We read there, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God." Men and women, young people, children, choose. They make choice about God and the service of God. Specifically, we make choice as between the service of God and the service of the gods of this world. All of us here are daily making that choice as between the service of God and the service of the gods of this world. And such a choice involves a conscious decision on our part. It involves an exercise of our will. There are two alternatives, and there are only two. the service of God or the service of the gods of this world. And every man, woman and child is confronted with that choice. We cannot choose both. The Reformed faith's opposition to the false teaching of the free will of man as regards salvation must not leave us in the position where we are hesitant to acknowledge or speak about the importance of choosing. All of us here this evening are confronted with the choice of serving God or serving the gods of this world. That choice is set before us every day. And the issue is not whether we have a choice. The issue is, what choice do we make? More personally, what choice do we as believers, what choice do we as Christian parents, what choice do we as Christian husbands or Christian fathers or Christian wives or Christian mothers, as Christian young people, what choice do we make? Do we choose to serve the Lord, or do we choose to serve the gods of this world? Joshua was confronted with that choice. As the head of his home, this was how he exercised that choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I want to look at this word of God this evening under that theme, as for me and my house. We'll look firstly at the godly resolve, secondly at the covenantal consideration, and finally at the conscious choice. As mentioned, our text forms part of Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel. In accordance with the command of God, Joshua had led the children of Israel into Canaan, and he had divided the land as an inheritance among the people. Having attained unto the promised land, and with the end of Joshua's life at hand, Israel was again facing the question of their future direction. What direction would Israel now take? Would Israel remain faithful to the Lord, or would she abandon the things of God and engage in spiritual infidelity? Now, this was a real issue. There were indications that Israel might indeed be only paying lip service to the things of the ways of the Lord. Despite the Lord's command to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land, Israel had not done so. Now, with the impending death of Joshua, what course would Israel take? Would it be the way of the Lord, or would it be the way of self-interest and the way of the world? That was the issue that faced Israel, and it's an issue that confronts you and I, brethren, each day of our lives. It's an issue that confronts indeed every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The question for us is whether we in our generation, whether we in our families, whether we and our children will serve the Lord or not. It was with this crucial issue in mind that Joshua solemnly exhorts Israel to be faithful to the Lord and to his covenant. Scripture records two addresses in the book of Joshua concerning these same things. The first is recorded in Joshua 23. The second is here in Joshua 24. The first address was delivered at an unspecified locality and was occasioned by the fact that although the Canaanites had been subdued by Israel, they had not altogether been removed from the land. So the issue that was raised in that first address was whether the rising generation, the generation that was coming after Joshua's generation, would that generation pursue what their fathers had failed to do. And so in that first address, Joshua was urging that rising generation to fulfil that task so that they might take full possession of their inheritance. Joshua's second address in our and our text that's in Joshua 24 was delivered to Israel at Shechem. Significantly, it was at Shechem that the Lord had promised Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And in this second address, Joshua focuses upon the spiritual welfare of Israel and the honour and glory of God. Though the land had been divided among the various tribes, there still remained much opposition to the things of God in the land. And the flush of Israel's early zeal for driving out the Canaanites had waned. A new generation was arising, and the seeds of apostasy were apparent in that new generation. There was a growing acceptance and accommodation of the Canaanites, acceptance of their gods and their godless way of life. It's interesting, brethren, that these are the same sort of issues that the church faces today. If you talk to some of the older members of this congregation and throughout the denomination, you'll find that they also are concerned about this very same issue. Is the rising generation going to maintain its love of the Lord and its faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Or will they also, like many in history, go the way of the world? You see, brethren, the children of Israel were inclined to syncretism. That is, and syncretism is a reference to the melding of the ways of the Lord with the ways of the world, so that you try and mesh these two things together and so that you join them together. But syncretism, which is an ever-present temptation to the people of God, is really the course of least resistance. It's an approach that accommodates the thinking, the mindset of this world, and ultimately sees the abandonment of the things of God. And so Israel of old was inclined to syncretism, and many in the church world today are inclined also to syncretism, and some perhaps even in our own church are inclined to syncretism as well. In this second address, Joshua begins by reminding the children of Israel of the goodness and grace of the Lord to them. And as we track through this here in Joshua 24, it should also remind us of the goodness and grace of God to us. Here in Joshua 24, Joshua does that by conducting a brief excursus of the Lord's dealings with Israel over time. He starts with the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he rehearses Israel's history and the Lord's mighty dealings with them. He notes the goodness of God in delivering Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. He reminds them of how it was the Lord, through the 10 plagues, had judged the Egyptians and compelled the obstinate Pharaoh to let Israel go. Furthermore, Joshua reminds the people of how the Lord had preserved Israel in the wilderness, how for 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness under the superintendence and direction of the Lord, and how the Lord had miraculously brought them into the promised land, even providing them a pathway through the flooded Jordan so that Israel could enter into the promised land on dry ground. And moreover, Joshua reminds Israel here in Joshua 24 of how the Lord had graciously given them the land of Canaan, given them the promised land, driving out from before them the Canaanites who inhabited that land, giving Israel victory after victory over their enemies. And the Lord, in fact, giving them a land for which they had not laboured, cities which they had not built, enabling them to eat of the vineyards and the olive yards which they had not planted. And then we find that the Word of God goes on to say, now therefore, that's verse 14, now therefore, says Joshua, in the light of all those things, in the light of all the goodness of God to you, the mercy of God, the graciousness of God to you, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or on the other side of the river, literally, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. The calling of the children of Israel was clear. In light of all that God had done for them, they were to live in awe and reverence of the Lord. They were to fear him. They were to serve him in light of his goodness and his kindness. They were to serve him in sincerity and in truth, but not to do that with feigned hearts, that is, hearts that were half-hearted about it, but they would give themselves wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord. They were to devote their lives to God and to his service. No other response would have been appropriate in light of all that God had done for them. And in our text, Joshua makes that clear with respect to himself and to his family when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Others in Israel may do as they pleased. They might choose to worship the idols and bow down before the gods that their fathers had once served on the other side of the river, that is, on the other side of the great river Euphrates, the gods that Abraham's father Terah had worshipped in Mesopotamia. They might even worship the gods of the Egyptians in whose land they had dwelt for nearly 400 years. They might even be so foolish as to worship the idol gods of the heathen Canaanites amongst whom they presently dwelt. But for Joshua, the matter was settled. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Brethren, this ought to be the godly resolve of the people of God in every age. This ought to be our resolve, that we will serve the Lord. But particularly this ought to be the guided resolve of believing parents in every age. This specifically should be the personal resolve of every father as the head of their family. Every God-fearing father should say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As the head of his house, and as the one ultimately responsible before the Lord for the spiritual welfare of his family, Joshua was resolved that he and his family would serve the Lord. They would serve Jehovah. They would serve the ever faithful, covenant-keeping God. This was Joshua's resolve, that his family would serve the one true and living God. And they would serve him, and they would serve him alone. Joshua makes it plain that his allegiance to the Lord and that of his family would not be half-hearted. There would be no divided loyalties. He would not attempt to serve the Lord as well as the gods of the heathen. There would be no syncretism in the life of the family of Joshua. As I said, brethren, that in a way is what we see quite often in the church world today. There is this attempt at syncretism where we seek to marry the things of God with the things of this world. And in a certain sense, all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, are engaged in that very thing. We are actually marrying the things of this world, the things of our age, with the things of God. And we come up with this enmeshed way of life, which is neither the way of the Lord nor altogether the way of this world. But the tendency of that way of life is ultimately to move closer and closer to the ways of the world. But here Joshua says that for he and his house there would be no undivided loyalty. but he and his house would serve the Lord. Implied in Joshua's resolve was a commitment to know the Lord. Only as he knew the Lord could he serve the Lord. That's true for us. Only as we know the Lord may we be able to serve the Lord. And Joshua's resolve was to know the Lord as he revealed himself in his word. He was committed to know the Lord in truth. And that should also be our resolve. It should be the resolve of every father. It should be the resolve of every mother. It should be the resolve of every believer to know the Lord and to know the Lord as he reveals himself to us in his word. But not only was Joshua resolved to know the Lord, but he was also resolved to serve him. Several things were included in that service of the Lord. In the first place, there was the commitment on the part of Joshua to serve the Lord personally. But as for me, he says, as for me. This was Joshua's personal resolve. Joshua began with himself. He personally committed to serve the Lord. And that is where, brethren, we must all begin. It must begin with ourselves. Heads of homes must begin with themselves. Believing parents must begin with themselves. You and I must begin with ourselves. You and I must say with Joshua, as for me. But notice that Joshua's resolve extended beyond himself. It also extended to his family. As for me and my house. And house here refers to Joshua's household, to his family, to his wife, to his children. This was not just an issue for Joshua alone, but it was an issue for Joshua and his whole family. And Joshua, on behalf of his family, dedicates his family to the service of the Lord. Joshua would lead his family in the way of the Lord. Just as it was the firm resolve of Joshua to do that, so it also ought to be the firm resolve of Christian parents today, and indeed of believers today. Now, the times have changed, but the choice before Joshua is essentially the same choice that is set before God-fearing parents today. Believing parents are confronted with the same antithetical choice. Will we fear the Lord? Will we serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth? Will we put away the gods which our fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve the Lord? The Christian father says with Joshua, as for me and my house. Now what will that mean? What will that mean in that home, in that family? Will it mean in that family that the Word of God will be read? The Word of God will be read personally, and it will be read collectively. It will mean also in that home that the Lord will be besought in prayer, both personally and collectively. We'll do these things individually, but we will do these things also as families. Furthermore, it will mean that fathers, as the heads of their homes, will in particular take on that responsibility. We will worship in our homes. We will engage in family worship. And fathers, the heads of the homes, will see to that. Fathers will bring their families under the means of grace. They will bring them under the preaching of the Word of God on the Lord's Day. Indeed, they will insist on it. They will insist that their families, attend upon the means of grace. They will ensure furthermore that their children are catechised. Now, brethren, why would we do that? Why would we adopt such a stance that at times will actually bring us into conflict within our families? We do it because we love God and because we love our families, because we love our children, we love our wives, and we want that which is spiritually good for them. The reality is, yes, fathers can, as it were, step back from these responsibilities. They can say it doesn't matter. Let the children do as they please. They don't want to learn. They don't want to study. They don't want to read the Word of God. Well, that's their business. They don't want to attend to worship. Well, that's their choice. And ultimately it comes to the place where children reach the age where those things can no longer be compelled. But the father that cares for his children, that loves his children, that desires to see his children with him in glory, will actually bring his children under the means of grace. He will instruct his children, he will teach his children, he will read to his children, he will exhort his children in the way of the Lord. And then, is it not true that furthermore for us, that like Joshua and the children of Israel, we have been the recipients of the goodness and grace of God? Have we not personally enjoyed the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, of the way of salvation? Have we not been delivered from the bondage and slavery of Egypt? Have we not been given a spiritual inheritance? Well, the reality is that we have been delivered, and we have been brought out of Egypt, and we have been given a spiritual inheritance, and we have been given a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, if that be so, does not the argumentation and the reasoning that that Joshua brings to the children of Israel, does that not apply to us? Would it not be an act of the grossest ingratitude if we and our families were to do anything other than to serve the Lord? What is significant about Joshua's choice is that it flows from a profound covenant consciousness. That covenant consciousness is reflected in Joshua's words, "As for me and my house." Joshua resolves to serve the Lord as the head of his family. And brethren, it should be appreciated that when Joshua makes reference to his family, he is speaking of his children, but not just his children. He is speaking also, no doubt, of his grandchildren and probably even his great-grandchildren. Because after all, Joshua is, at the time he speaks these words, 110 years of age. And yet, notwithstanding the years of his age, he still speaks for his family. Notwithstanding that his children and even his grandchildren would no doubt have been well advanced in years, he speaks for them. We, he says, as a family, we as a family in our generation, will serve the Lord. Men, we ought to exhibit the same covenant consciousness as did Joshua. It is not all just about us personally. But with a covenant consciousness, we realise that it is about us and our families. As the heads of our homes, we are responsible for seeing that the Lord is served. We are responsible for seeing that God is honoured. And this has significant practical implications for us, and particularly for men. Men must recognise and they must fulfil their calling before God. It's our calling. It is our responsibility to lead our families, our wives and our children in the service of the Lord. We need to set the example. We must not simply say, do as I say, but we must be able to say to our children, do as I do. This has implications also for whom our children ought to marry. They ought to marry in the Lord. Our sons ought not to marry the daughters of men, as that term is applied in Genesis 6. Our sons ought to seek out God-fearing partners for life. They ought to marry wives who also love the Lord and who understand the respective roles and responsibilities as between husbands and wives. Failure to marry in the Lord will preclude our sons from ever saying, as for me and my house. If our sons marry the daughters of men, if they marry non-Christian girls, what do you think will happen when they attempt to say, as for me and my house? This has implications also for our daughters. Our daughters also ought to only marry in the Lord. They ought to marry men whom they know will care for them spiritually, who will say, and who will mean it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I will marry men who love the Lord and who will care for them spiritually and will seek their eternal welfare. That's the sort of husbands that our daughters need. And by God's grace, that's the direction that we will lead our daughters in. Brethren, the reality is that a man may be the most handsome creature upon the face of the planet, but if he doesn't love the Lord, then he will be indeed a great hindrance in the service of the Lord. He will not prove to be a lifelong companion and friend with whom our daughters can walk arm in arm to life eternal. That he and his house should serve the Lord reflects Joshua's fervent desire. It should be the fervent desire of all of us, and certainly of the heads of homes. This is what Joshua wanted, not only for himself, but he wanted it for his wife, for his children, for his grandchildren, and all who would descend from him. This meant more to him than anything else. This meant more to him than earthly honour and glory, and more to him than wealth. Joshua knew that all those things were transitory. His concerns centred on the eternal, And what he desired more than anything else was that the eternal well-being of his family. Joshua desired the highest spiritual good for himself and for his family. His desire was that he and his family should dwell together in Beulah's land. This resolve on Joshua's part did not, of course, mean that Joshua could make his children serve the Lord. Parents cannot work such a resolution in the hearts of their children. While our children are young, we can, in a sense, compel that. But certainly as our children grow older, we can no longer eventually compel that. But nonetheless, parents must teach their children. They must pray with and for their children. They must raise their children in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. Must bring them under the preaching of God's word. They must reveal to them that they are sinners in need of a Saviour. They must instruct them in the way of the truth and the way of life. They must set before them the gospel and the beauty of the Saviour. They must provide for them a truly Christian education. They must do all those things. The one thing they cannot do is to work faith in the hearts of their children. For that, Christian parents are utterly dependent upon the Lord. Joshua was dependent upon the Lord for that. And yet the plain implication of the words of our text is that the Lord uses the godly resolve of believing parents, and in particular the resolve of covenant fathers, in the spiritual development and growth of their children. So their children grow up sharing the same resolve as does their father, knowing through what their father has taught them the things that the Lord has done, being encouraged by their father to seek the Lord. Brethren, as believers, as Christian parents, we need to take these things to heart. If we reject the true worship of the Lord, if we refuse to serve him, if we follow after the idols of our age, if we engage in syncretism, know this: our children almost inevitably will follow that same path. They'll follow our example. This is not accidental. It does not just happen. But it's the judgment of God upon us and upon our families. That is not to say that there are not exceptions. There are. There are the Rahabs and the Ruths, those brands plucked from the burning. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, though they have never received a godly instruction in the home. Likewise, there are also the Cains and the Esaus, children who have God-fearing parents, parents who diligently instruct them in the truths of God, but who nonetheless forsake the instruction of their parents, who take to themselves the idols of this world. But both of these are the exceptions, not the rule. The rule is that when we as parents walk in the way of the Lord, when we teach our children the ways of God, the Lord uses our work and labour. He uses our instruction. He makes us to be instruments in his hand. When parents instruct their children in the fear of the Lord, God blesses that with children who grow up loving and confessing the truth. Now, brethren, the reality for us all, of course, is that none of us are perfect parents. We none of us have instructed our children in the ways of the Lord as we ought. The reality is that there are many shortcomings with all of us. But thankfully, the Lord is pleased to use at times very weak vessels, in order to gather our children unto himself. But understand this, it's one thing to be a weak vessel, it's quite another to be a neglectful parent in the sense that we fail to pursue our covenantal responsibilities altogether. Our constant resolve, as Christian parents, as heads of home, must be, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the way of obedience to God's word, we may look for God's blessing upon our work and labour. How was Joshua enabled to make such a choice? How was he enabled to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? How can we come to that same resolve? More importantly, how can we be enabled to make good that resolve? The reality is that no one, no man, at least by nature, can make such a resolve and certainly not fulfil it. And we are sinners and lack the ability not only to sincerely make such a resolve, but certainly also to fulfil it. The reality is that in our own strength we cannot serve the Lord. Yet this was a conscious determination or resolve on the part of Joshua. He could have served the idols of Mesopotamia. He could have chosen to serve the idols of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites. He could have chosen to engage in syncretism. But no, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How is that possible? It's only possible in the Lord. It's only possible in and through the God of the covenant. It's only possible by his grace. He is the one who works such a resolve within our hearts. He's the one who also is the only one who enables us to make such a choice. He does that through the attitude-changing, heart-softening work of his Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit that enables any of us to say with sincerity, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But notice this, having had that work of grace in his heart, notice the confidence of Joshua. He does not say, we will try and serve the Lord. He does not say, as for me and my house, we will endeavour to serve the Lord. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What explains that confidence? Well, not Joshua himself, and not any of us in and of ourselves either. But Joshua's confidence in the Lord arose from the Lord's covenant promises. God promises to save us and to save our children. He gathers his children from among the children of believers. And we acknowledge that's not head for head. But that is the covenant promise of God. It's what Peter declares in Acts 2 and verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children. On the basis of that promise, Joshua and we with him are enabled to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brother, may that be true of us. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Lord, grant to us that work of your Spirit in our hearts. Grant that particularly, we pray, to the heads of the families gathered before thee this night, that the men in the congregation, the heads, the fathers, will resolve by your grace that they and their families will serve the Lord. What a marvellous thing it is to see men taking on their God-given responsibilities, not because they are, as it were, lords of their home, but because they love their wives and they love their children and they desire the highest spiritual good for them. So it is that they will teach their children, they will teach even their wives the way of truth and the way of life. They will set an example before them. They will live before them as Christian men. And they will direct their families in the way of the truth. Lord, may that be true for this congregation. May that be true for our denomination. That we would have men who love you, our God, and who love the covenant, and who consequently will teach their children the way of life. May we also, as those who are part of those families, as children, as young adults, as wives, may we treasure such a husband, a man that leads us in the way of truth, in the way of life, who cares for us, who loves us. And so, Lord, our prayer is that our families would know of these things. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and this we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.